Isn't it good to be in the family of God, the church of Jesus, and I appreciate all of you so much. I do. So this morning we're in our second Advent sermon series that I'm putting together, and this one I'm calling Joy, the Birth of the Savior. Also, peace is another word I thought of, that both of those are going to be highlighted today, joy and peace. Last week we looked at a number of Old Testament prophecies that were pointing forward to the Messiah, to his coming, starting in Genesis 3:15. We looked at God's promise there that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. We looked at God's covenant with Abraham and with David, and how Abraham's descendant would bring blessing to all the nations, and how David's descendant would sit on the throne of David forever and reign. And we saw the amazing prophecies in Isaiah that this child would be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that he would suffer on the cross, that he would die and take upon himself our griefs, our sorrows, our shame, our sin, and that he would give his righteousness to us. So amazing prophecies. So today we're going to celebrate the faithfulness of God to his promise to bring the Savior, the birth of the Savior. We'll be looking in Luke 2, a really common passage, a popular Christmas passage that we'll be looking at. But God's people in the Old Testament, they had these hints of the Messiah, and they were looking forward to the Redeemer. And we, today, we look backward 2,000 years to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the Redeemer. And we're also looking forward to the second coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the King. And in the Gospel of John, really only Matthew and Luke give birth accounts of Jesus. In John, he sums it up in one verse, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word is God, he says back in John 1:1, that God himself became flesh, that Jesus was born, became a man. This morning I want to walk us through, as I said, Luke 2, 1-20. And I've chosen actually to read it in maybe a translation you're not familiar with. It's called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB. It's kind of a new translation, but I really like the way they translate a lot of phrases and words. They're not afraid to kind of get out of the traditional translation sometimes. And so I think you'll see some of the words are a little different, and you'll want to stick the word you're familiar with in there, and you'll see that it's translated differently. So it'll help us, I think, to maybe approach it with a little freshness this morning. And as we go through it, I'm just going to go a verse or two at a time and do some comments and some application, and we'll work our way eventually through all 20 verses. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have recorded for us the account of the birth of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And Lord, as we read this, may you just give us fresh understanding of the importance of this account. Lord, that we would have a fresh encounter with you this morning as the God of salvation, and a fresh encounter with Jesus as our Savior, Lord, and Messiah. And I just open up your word to us. We thank you. We thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So Luke 2, 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So we often just kind of read past that really quickly because we want to get to the good stuff, right? But I want us to stop here. Notice it doesn't say once upon a time, or it doesn't say a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. So it's not a fairy tale. It's not some sci-fi movie. It's historical. It's rooted in history. When Caesar Augustus ruled the empire, he was an actual Roman emperor. When Quirinius was governing Syria, when the first census took place. Not the second one, but the first one. It's a very specific historical setting. And as we look in history, we see that these were actual events. Caesar Augustus was the founder of the Roman Empire. He was the emperor from 27 BC until AD 14. So Luke was a first-rate historian. He investigated everything carefully, he said. Quirinius was the proconsul of Syria from 11 BC to 4 BC. And most people think Jesus, because Herod, King Herod, was also alive. He died around 4 BC, that Jesus actually was born maybe 5 BC. So they got it wrong when they made the calendar counting back to Jesus. He wasn't born at zero, probably 4, 5, 6 BC, somewhere in there. But I just want us to realize that this is history. It happened. It's true. It's not just some fairy tale that these guys made up. It's rooted in actual history. And so much of history and archaeology have confirmed the accounts of Scripture, that they're true and we can trust them. So let's go on. 3-7. So everyone went to be registered for this census, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, up in the north, to Judea in the south, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the lodging place. Where's the manger, right? Where's the inn? A little bit different words there. But notice several things. I want to clear up a few misconceptions, and it's partly why I chose this translation. First of all, often when we think of the Christmas account or the Christmas story, what we have in mind are the children's Christmas plays we see and the Christmas carols we sing and the TV specials we watch. And often they're not accurately reflecting the text, what actually happened. So first, Jesus probably wasn't born the night they arrived. It says they went to Bethlehem, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. It could have been days, weeks, we don't know how long, but eventually, I mean, we probably wouldn't travel with a 9-month pregnant woman who's about to give birth. They got there. At some point, she had her firstborn son, Jesus. Secondly, notice there's no inn, and there's no surly innkeeper who didn't have room for them, okay? That's in the Christmas carols, and that's in the Christmas plays. But while most English translations still translate that word as inn, here it's translated a lodging place. It's the word kataluma. The only other occurrences of that word in the New Testament are at the end of Luke and the end of Mark, and it is the room where Jesus' disciples met with him and shared a Passover meal. And we're told there that it's an upper room in a private residence, and that's the kataluma. It's not a hotel. And so what probably happened, and most historians think, is that Joseph came to Bethlehem and was relying on the hospitality of a relative or a friend. And when he got there, the guest room, the kataluma, was occupied. There was no room for them in that upper room. So instead, they stayed down in the lower part of the house, in the living room. And also, right below that, there would be steps going down to a place where the animals would be brought in at night. And they would have their feeding troughs or mangers where the animals would feed at night. And they brought them in for warmth, for protection at night. And so Jesus was probably born not in an inn or in a stable, you know, in the backyard, but in a private house, in the living room. Still a very humble birth, laid in a manger, a feeding trough there, because they didn't have a crib, they didn't have the proper things. So one commentator said, it's quite the usual thing among the peasants for the family to live, eat, and sleep on a kind of raised terrace in one room of the house, while the cattle, particularly the donkeys and the oxen, have their place below on the actual floor near the door. And on this floor, where the mangers are fixed for feeding the animals. So Jesus was probably born in a private home. And even though we have our Christmas plays where there's a nice stable out back or they're in a cave or something, most people think that's probably not accurate. But it was still a humble birth. And if I was writing the story of the birth of the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior, God himself, I probably wouldn't write it the way that Luke wrote it and Matthew wrote it. You know, you'd have him born in a palace or, you know, some grand entrance or something. But that's not how it happened, and that's not how God works, right? He often works differently than the way we would. He chooses the lowly. He chooses the humble. He chooses those things that are not the nobodies, and he uses them for his glory. And so Jesus came into the world in this just very humble, he himself, it says, took on flesh and humbled himself and became a man. So there's the whole humiliation account matter in the birth of Christ, that he humbled himself. Also notice in this text that Joseph, it says, is of the house and family line of David. He was of the line of David. And remember, the prophet said that David, one of your descendants, would sit on the throne forever. In fact, Joseph and Mary were both of the line of David, and we have their genealogies that are in Matthew 2 and Luke 3. And so those long lists of names we sometimes skip over, they're really important. They show that Jesus has the right to sit on the throne of David. He is a son of David. And notice it also took place in Bethlehem. And remember in Micah, it said in Bethlehem would be this child would come from, this ruler would come from. So we see these Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled right here in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The son of David in the city that was prophesied where he would be born. All of these things are coming together. And some people might think, well, look, man, God sure did luck out that all this happened, you know. Worked out really well that those prophecies were fulfilled. And we think that, you know, maybe God's up there thinking, well, how in the world am I going to get Joseph all the way up in Galilee, down to Bethlehem in Judea in time to give birth, and, you know, how am I going to work all this together? Okay, well, God, you know, God's not, he's not up there wringing his hands, hoping these things come out the way the prophets had said they would. He had it all planned out long before, right? I mean, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, these prophecies were given of all of these details, and they were fulfilled in great detail. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So God moved Caesar Augustus to call for a census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem when they needed to be there so the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. In the same way that he moved the heart of Nebuchadnezzar back in the Old Testament to come against Israel and take them into captivity for their sin. In the same way that 70 years later, he moved the heart of Cyrus to proclaim that they could return to their land, the way that, as Jeremiah had prophesied. So God uses governmental authorities for his own purposes, for his own glory, to fulfill his plan. He uses godless kings and rulers to accomplish his will. He did it then. Is there any reason to wonder if he does it still? He does. We don't always understand it. We wonder why certain things are happening and why certain people are brought to power. But as we look in history, we can see how God is working out his plans and his purposes. And so we can rest in that. We can have faith in that. We can trust in him. Even when we wouldn't do it that way. We wouldn't have this person be the president or that person be the ruler. But God is working out his plan. So we can trust him with that. Verse 8. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. It's probably an understatement. They were scared out of their wits. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." So the angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds out in the field. And they're afraid. And he says, "Don't be afraid. I have good news of great joy." Good news of great joy. So why is the birth of this baby good news of great joy? Well, it's because of who he is. And he says there, today a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord, was born. Savior, Messiah, and Lord. That's who this baby was, and that's why it was good news of great joy. First, he's the Savior. He is one who saves. And if you've ever sinned against God, you need a Savior. I need a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior. He's the Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. Only God can forgive sins against God. And so Jesus is God. He can forgive our sins. He is the eternal Son of God. And when he was on earth, he said, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And they said, ooh, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, he is God. He can forgive sins. So we can be thankful that we have a Savior. Secondly, it says he is Messiah. Now, we don't use that term a lot. Some of your translations might say Christ. Messiah is the English word from the Hebrew, Mashiach. And Christ is from the Greek, Christos, but they mean the anointed one. The anointed one comes from the Old Testament. And for the Jews of the Old Testament, they would practice anointing by pouring oil on the head. And it was like an inauguration or an ordination, an event recognizing them and installing somebody into an important office or position in the community. And it was done for three people: the prophet, the priests, and the king. Those were the ones who were anointed in the Old Testament. And we'll look at those as far as Jesus is concerned and how he fulfills these roles. He is the anointed one, the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king. The prophet is a messenger sent by God, a person who speaks for God. He represents God to the people. And Jesus is called the Word of God. He brought God's message. He lived among us and revealed God to us. So he is that prophet. He fits the description of representing God to us, the very words of God, the very person of God. And while a prophet represents God to the people, a priest represents the people before God. A priest comes and prays on behalf of people. He comes and offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so Jesus is the great high priest. Hebrews talks about him as the great high priest. He is our high priest. Not only is he a perfect priest, but he himself was the sinless, perfect sacrifice. He was a priest who offered himself to God for us, for his people. And now he continues in heaven as our high priest and our advocate. He's praying for us. He intercedes for us. He represents us before God. And then third, the king was anointed. Think of David being anointed. And the king is the one who has the authority to rule and to reign over his kingdom. And Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the returning king. And he has a kingdom now that he's building. It's a spiritual kingdom. One day there will be a physical kingdom. So Jesus is the final anointed prophet, the final anointed priest, and the final anointed king. And he has all of those things for us, the anointed one. And then third, he was called Savior, Messiah, and then the Lord. He was called the Lord. The baby born in the city of David was the Lord, the sovereign, the creator of the universe, the master. He is the everlasting Father. And so this good news of great joy was to them was profound. It was very profound. They had been waiting for this Messiah. They were probably expecting, like most Jews, this, you know, this reigning ruler who would come in and put down the Romans, but instead here's a helpless baby who is God himself in the flesh. So amazing the way God fulfilled things in a way that people weren't expecting. And I believe when he comes again, you know, this is for free. We have all of these systems and all of these charts and all of these about, you know, what's going to happen in the end times. And I think we're going to be surprised. I think there'll be things that happen that we don't expect and things that don't line up with all of our charts. So we need to be open to that. We need to study ourselves to know what to expect. But God's going to do some things, I think, that we'll all be surprised at in the same way he did in his first coming. So let's be ready. So we celebrate the advent of this this Messiah, this Lord, this Savior today. Luke 2, 13 to 14. What happened next? Suddenly, so this angel of the Lord came and announced the birth of the Savior. Then suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." Now the old King James Version translated that last part, and you probably know it this way, "and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Right, you've all heard that translation. Well, most modern translations, they don't think that's a good translation of this Greek phrase. So all the new ones are more like this. The NIV says, "On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." The NAS says, "On earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." And this one, "Peace on earth to the people that he favors." So the point is that even though God's offer of peace is to all, his peace comes and rests upon his people, those who have received Christ and trusted in him as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. The ones that he favors are the ones who experience that peace. We all want peace on earth. Peace on earth is only going to come when the Messiah comes and reigns and rules. Apart from him, we will not have peace. And apart from him, you cannot experience peace apart from the Prince of Peace. So when the Bible speaks of peace, it speaks of two kinds of peace. We have peace with God, and we have the peace of God. Peace with God and the peace of God. And the most basic need for all people is peace with God. Scripture says we're all sinners, we're estranged from God, we've rebelled against God, and we need to be reconciled with him. We're under his wrath. We need peace with God restored. And that's the foundation to any other experience of peace, is peace with God. You might have some fleeting moments of peace, but you're not going to have real peace apart from peace with God. And the key passage is Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." As we place our faith in him, we're justified, declared righteous, declared innocent because of what Christ has done. And then we have peace with God. He's our Father. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our friend. We have peace with him. He's for us, not against us. All his dealings with us from now on are with grace and mercy, not condemnation and judgment. We have peace with God only through Christ. He adopts us into his family. So once we have peace with God, then we can experience the peace of God. But it's not automatic. It's not like as soon as we're justified, as soon as we come to faith, I always have this peace. I never have fear, I never have worry, never have anxiety. No, we do. But five times in the New Testament, God is called the God of peace. And Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." So first, to experience peace, you cannot experience peace apart from God, the God of peace, apart from Jesus who gives us his peace. We can't experience separated from God himself. So if you want peace to rule in your life, then God needs to rule in your life. Jesus needs to rule in your life to experience his peace. And the key to us getting peace is believing in the promises of God. It's faith. Faith and believing lead to peace. Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." So by faith, we are filled with joy and peace. When we have unbelief, we lack joy and peace. It's that simple. It comes in believing, through believing. And that's a wonderful promise from God, but the way we experience his peace is when we believe, one, who God is, all that he is for us, and we believe in the promises of God. His specific promises to us are true. He's faithful, and we can believe them and claim them, and then we will experience peace. So we have a lot of reasons today to not experience peace, to have anxiety, to have fear. I mean, watch the news. We have, you know, ISIS and terrorism. We have our own health struggles. We have the political direction of our country and the world that concerns us, uncertainty of the future, our finances, our families. I mean, we have a lot of reasons to be anxious. And the opposite of peace is anxiety. It's fear. And we battle those with the promises of God, with believing, with faith. So let me give you some examples. When you're anxious about some risky new venture or some meeting, you can battle unbelief with this promise. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. That's a promise from God we can claim, and it will bring peace. When I'm anxious about my ministry, or any of you, about our ministry being useless or worthless or ineffective, there's a promise I can claim. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not come back to me empty, but accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God has promised to use his word, and I can claim that promise when I have doubts and anxiety and fear about ministry. If you're anxious about being too weak to work, not being sufficient, not being adequate, here's the promise you can claim. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. These are promises that we can claim. And in believing, God gives us joy and peace. When you're anxious about decisions you have to make about the future, and who isn't? You young people, you people who are college bound or considering career moves or looking at retirement or your family, whatever. We all have concerns about the future. Here's a promise. God said, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God promises to give us his wisdom when we ask for it. That's another promise in James. We can claim those promises. When you're anxious about facing opponents, you can battle unbelief with this promise. If God is for us, who can be against us? Claim that promise, and God will give you joy and peace. When you're sick and suffering, you can battle unbelief and anxiety with this promise. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. That's a promise you can claim in the midst of suffering, in the midst of illness, of sickness. When I get anxious about getting old, right? Look in the mirror, start seeing the gray hairs. You have birthdays, you get older. I can claim this promise. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. What a great promise. So we can claim that promise of God, and it'll give us peace. It'll give us joy. If you're anxious about death, about dying, we can battle that with this promise. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. What's another promise? For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Those promises of God, when we have faith, when we believe, we have peace. They fight unbelief and anxiety and fear. If you're anxious about yourself or somebody that they might make shipwreck of their faith or might fall away, we have promises. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. God is faithful. It's not all me. He is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Those are comforting promises. So we have faith. We have peace. I'm sorry, we have peace in believing. We have joy in believing. That's why you got to know the Bible. That's why you need to spend time in God's word. Because when you're battling anxiety, you're battling fear, those promises are ready. You can quote them. You can memorize them. You can find peace and joy in believing. So let's grab on to those promises. And it's not like the promises of the hyper-reality of our culture, I talked about last week, that never deliver. No, we have a God who is faithful, he is true, he is powerful, he will provide. He will come through. We can believe his promises. So I encourage you, if you battle anxiety, if you battle fear, go to God's promises. Believe, and he will give you peace. So what happened after this angelic announcement? When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough or in the manger. So notice their immediate response. They didn't dilly-dally around. They didn't say, "I'll get to it someday." How many people have said to you, you share the gospel, "Well, I'm not quite ready for that. I'll get around to it someday." No, they went immediately. When they heard the news, they hurried off to Bethlehem to find Jesus. So my prayer for you is, if you're sitting there and you're thinking you'll get around to it, or today's not the day, or maybe later, be like the shepherds. Run to Jesus. Hurry off to find Jesus as your Messiah and your Lord. Then you'll have peace with God, and you can have the peace of God, and you can have eternal joy. He is our Lord. All you have to do is receive him, believe in his name, submit to him as Lord and Savior, and you can experience that. You can experience eternal life with Christ. Let's finish this passage. 17 to 20. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child. So after the shepherds had seen Mary and Joseph and the baby, they reported what they had seen. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they had been told. And that's what the message of the coming of this long-awaited Savior and Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, does. It should move us to glorifying and praising God. That's joy. When we understand who we are before God, who he is, how much God loves us, what he has done in providing Christ, it should develop praise and glory for him. Those things, peace and joy, they're not things we just generate ourselves. We might be happy for a while. We might have a little bit of peace now and then. But to have eternal joy and eternal peace only comes from God. What are the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. They're right there at the very beginning. That's what God develops in us by his Spirit when we have faith, as we believe, joy and peace. We won't experience joy or peace apart from Christ, apart from abiding in him, apart from walking with him, apart from faith. And he will give us joy in the midst of heartache, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of all of those things. He alone can give joy and peace. And I know many of you have testified in very difficult times of how God has met you and how he has brought you joy and peace, even in the worst circumstances you could imagine. So let me end with a passage from 1 Peter that was written to you. Peter said he was writing this to the believers scattered abroad. And these were people who hadn't been in Jerusalem when these things happened. They had never met Jesus. They came to faith later through the testimony of others like us. So what does Peter say to them? 1 Peter 1, 8-9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We haven't seen him. We don't see him now, but we believe in him. We have faith. And as a result of that, we will obtain the salvation of our souls through faith. And knowing that, it brings joy, inexpressible joy, full of glory. We ought to be the most joyful, happy, glorious people because we've obtained the salvation of our souls. We know the Messiah. We know the Anointed One. We know the King. And so as we celebrate the birth of our Lord this Christmas, I pray that you are filled with joy, inexpressible joy, that overflows. We talked about this season. Let's own this season for Christ. Let's show people joy and peace and tell them the reason that we have that is because of the Savior who came. He came for you to pay your sin debt, to provide eternal salvation, the salvation of your souls. So what is there not to rejoice about? Nothing. So I'm going to watch you guys. I want you rejoicing this season, and you can watch me too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good news of great joy, which is for all people. And thank you that here 2,000 years later, somebody told us this good news of great joy, that we can enter into the people of God throughout the ages who have had faith in you, who have trusted in you, who have confessed their sin and found forgiveness and grace and mercy and peace and joy. And may we exemplify that this season. And may we not just keep it to ourselves, but as these shepherds went out and they told other people about the amazing things they had witnessed, may we do that as well. May we demonstrate the joy of our salvation this Christmas season. And may you be pleased to use us and to draw people to yourself and add more and more worshipers, more and more people who submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you are to us, all you have done for us, for the peace and joy that you offer. And may we live lives of faith, of belief in you and your promises, and reflect that to this world, especially during this season. We pray all this in the wonderful name of this this infant, this baby, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. Amen.